The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, at verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my service, my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Here again, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of Christian giving, the giving of money, if you like, for the work of the Lord, for the relief of the poor within the church. And I would just comment at this point that this is a long chapter which is devoted to this subject, and we also find extensive passages dealing with this subject in the first epistle and also in the epistle to the Romans. So the subject of Christian giving is no doubt important. Have you ever asked yourself why Christian giving is so important? I'm afraid that many people today look upon the offering as just sort of a little P.S. at the end of the service, whether a collection is taken up and down the seats or whether there's an alms box in the vestibule of the church. It's just sort of something that's there. After all, we need some money for the work of the church, for the support of the ministry, and so on. Well, why is Christian giving so important? I think if you ask that question and look at these verses of the Apostle Paul carefully, the answer might surprise you. So we're going to look at this passage this morning under two major heads. The first one, why giving is important. I mean, aside from the fact that, yes, we need money to run the church. And the second consideration is the model of Christian giving in the self-sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, based on these verses I read a few moments ago, it would be difficult to overstate the importance of liberality, as we defined it last week. Not only giving generously in proportion to what we have, but giving in the right spirit, with a free spirit, with a glad spirit. And why is this grace so important? The apostle says that he would have the Corinthians to abound in this grace also. And I want to say, if we look at verse 7, we can see that this grace is important in order to complete our Christian life and experience. It's a matter of completeness. He says to the Corinthians, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, let's just look at these. He's praising them for abounding in these things. As you abound in faith. Faith is that indispensable thing by which we believe to be true what God says in His Word, even though it's contradicted by all that are around about us. And that's becoming more and more obvious today. Sort of like the times of Noah. By faith, the Bible says, he was moved with fear. He believed God's Word, even though everyone thought he was crazy building an ark out in the middle of the desert. For 100 years, 120 years, he waited, believing God. There is no way to live the Christian life without faith. By faith, faith is the faith, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. People are always looking for evidence and proof. Well, faith is its own evidence. And it's the beginning point, the starting point. And it is that grace in which we need to grow. In a real sense, all of the graces in the Christian life grow or proceed from faith. Now, another gift that the Corinthians had was utterance, he says here. You abound in utterance, which means the ability to discourse. It means the ability to give verbal expression to what you believe and understand to be the teaching of the Word of God. The Corinthians were articulate people. They knew how to take what they understand of the gospel and to put it into words and to express it. And they also had knowledge, meaning really doctrine. They understood the doctrine of the Bible. They knew more than many Christians today. I'm afraid that many Christians today have a very fragmented knowledge of the Bible. They know verses here and there, little pieces, but nothing to bring it all together in that great and full system of truth that is taught in the Bible, including the doctrine of the Christian life, which is a whole division of theology, a right view of Christian living. Not many have this, but the Corinthians had knowledge. And not only that, but Paul says, you abound in diligence, in earnestness. You earnestly pursue what you know to be true. You have earnestness and vigor to act upon the truth that you know. Pretty amazing, isn't it? We might wonder why Paul speaks so favorably of the Corinthians, when in the first epistle he has a lot of criticism to bring upon the churches. By the way, these virtues for which he praises them here, he also does at the beginning of his first epistle. You don't have to turn there, but he says in chapter 1, I thank my God always that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you. So why, in view of all the deficiencies and all the problems in the Corinthian church, does Paul here praise them so much? Well, I think the answer may be that some of the Corinthians were very good Christians. Maybe the majority of them. But some were the very reverse. And it doesn't take a great majority to sour a whole congregation. I just thought I'd mention that in passing. Just think back of all the criticisms. He calls them carnal in the first epistle. There was all kinds of immorality. Remember our going back weeks ago in our journey through this epistle. There was a lot of criticism, a lot of reproof. But here he commends them for these things that we've just mentioned. But Paul goes on to say, you abound in all of these things, but there's one more grace. And these are all graces, gifts of God. Some have more of them than others, but there's one more thing that I would have you abound in, the idea being, if you would be a complete Christian, and that is that you abound in this grace also, which is the grace of liberality. It is the grace of opening your heart and pocketbook for the Lord's work that we talked about last week. Generous giving in proportion to what we have. And we might even say that perhaps a tithe would be a starting point. And not only generous giving, but giving with a generous spirit, with a free heart. Not even thinking about ourselves. Not being careful, cautious. Thinking about, oh, I've got to think about what's going to happen 3 months from now. Or thinking how little will be left. Or we'll suffer loss. With that kind of attitude, if not spoken, at least of heart. Notice here there is no completeness in the Christian life without a liberal heart when it comes to giving. For a Christian to be tight-fisted, calculating, stingy, or as some commentators use the word niggardly, that's niggardly, is a blight on one's Christian character. Paul says, now you have all these things, knowledge, you have faith, you have utterance, and not only that, but you're diligent, you're earnest. But hey, be sure that you abound in this grace also. Now notice here, this is very important. To abound in this grace of liberality, of generous giving, in the right spirit, proves the sincerity of our love. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. There. See that ye abound in this grace also. Now move on down. I meant to say verse 8. I speak not by commandment. In other words, Paul is obviously, as an apostle, I mean, he could produce a commandment. He had the power to command the churches. But what he's saying here, at the forefront of his thought, is I'm not ordering you to do this. It's not the bare fact of giving that I'm looking for here, Corinthians, but I'm looking for spontaneity on your part. And notice he says, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, meaning the Macedonians, just as I've mentioned to you, just thought you would be happy to know that this poor church, look at what they, by grace, they were enabled to do. I just passed that on to you as an example, so that from you, spontaneously, may come a warm and generous gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In order to prove the sincerity of your love. Now, something else we're going to see here, that it's interesting, he doesn't say here to prove the sincerity of your generous spirit. He's urged them to liberality, but he says to prove the sincerity of your love. Because love, and love alone, gives a generous heart. And we'll say more about that in a moment. You see, they had already, the Corinthians, expressed a willingness to give to the poor saints. This was not a new issue. Paul had spoken about this in his previous visit to them. You know, he made two visits to Corinth. And we can see, get a feel for that in verses 10 or 11. He says, "Herein, in regard to this matter of giving, I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." In other words, you indicated then, when I first spoke to you, that you wanted to be a part of this offering and that you would respond. Then he goes on to say, in verse 11, "Now therefore perform the doing of it." Now is the time. He was about to come to Corinth the second time. The collection would be made. And so he says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that since there was previously a readiness of mine, that now there may be a performance of it." Now, so they'd already expressed a willingness. They had already expressed a loving concern. But now the apostle says, "Abounding in this grace, if you do it in the right spirit, you will prove the sincerity of your love." And there's something very important to notice here. The real test or proof of any inward grace is not the way that grace appears in your eyes, because you can be dead wrong about what you perceive is going on in your heart. The real test is not what you perceive that grace to be, but the test is, do you put it into action? The test is the course of action that grace leads to. Now, the Corinthians no doubt imagined themselves to be generous. No doubt they imagined themselves to be a loving people. Many Christians in the church imagine that they are loving and kind people. And they see themselves this way. But the real test and the proof, he uses this word "prove," that ye may prove the sincerity of your love, whether you have the real thing or not. You know, it's one thing to be nice to someone, even to be complimentary. It's another thing to have real love in your heart for that person. So I want to ask you, just in passing here this morning, if your inward Christianity were to be put to the test and measured by what you do and the way you live and the way you respond to people, what would it show? There are many people in the church today who regard themselves as men and women of faith. Yes, I believe. I believe the Bible. I believe God's Word. Many who regard themselves as knowledgeable in the doctrines of the Bible, in spiritual things, but who don't follow through with actions to prove it. Faith without works is dead. James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." I will prove the sincerity of my inward graces that I may think I have by the way I live from day to day. As John says, 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us love not in word." Corinthians could have said that. "Neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, which it is the deed that proves whether you have the graces you think you have. Do you catch that here in this passage? It's something very subtle. He says, "You've indicated a willingness of mine and all of these things. But if you abound, if you put the pedal to the metal, if you give generously and in the right spirit," nobody has to torque this offering out of you, then that will prove the sincerity of your love. And so our love has to be proved by action. And what does that mean? Well, we get some idea from that first epistle where he writes in chapter 13, love suffers long and is kind. These are all actions now. Love doesn't get ticked off at somebody. Love doesn't take offense and want to retaliate. It suffers long and is kind. It envies not. It doesn't lift itself up, always putting oneself forward. Me, 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 me. Yeah, we need the Word of God to convince us of our sin, don't we? Maybe we'll wind up saying with the Corinthians, I'm carnal, sold under sin. In fact, Paul said that of himself. Is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Doesn't seek her own. Isn't that our sinful human nature? It's me, 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 me. I want to be the center of the conversation. I want to talk all about me. I'm not so interested in what you have to say. This is sin. This is why people go to hell. This is opposite to God. This is against God. Against His holiness. The contradiction of His holiness. Love is not easily provoked. Ooh. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Against hope, hopeth all things, endureth all things. See? All of these characteristics are actions. And a generous heart, when it comes to giving, is one way the sincerity of love is proved. Now, second, here is a model in this passage for the grace of liberality. A model. After saying he would have them prove the sincerity of your love, he says, now look, here's the model. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. Every gift comes from what one already possesses. You can't give what you don't have, what you don't already own. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave out of his riches, and he was very rich, though he was rich. This speaks of his pre-incarnate state as the eternal Son of God. And Paul will say in writing to the Philippians that before he ever came into the world, that he was in the form of God, meaning of the same essence of God, and he, the Son, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. By the way, I'm impressed with, you see, this is the Trinity. A lot of people have no patience for this. I go into some Baptist churches and it seems like they have no idea that God is three persons. Sometimes it's Lord as if all there is Christ. People today do not think in Trinitarian terms, and yet the Bible is full of it. Though he was in the essence of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Meaning he didn't think that he, as the Son, that equality with the Father was something to be grasped. He was truly and fully God. The Word was John. God says. And who can imagine these sublime riches? Think for a moment. Try to think. The sublime riches of the Son of God. He was God's Son, yet He was equal with God. He was a full possessor of the divine glory that He shared with God the Father. And there, on the night that He was betrayed, He prays in John 17, "Father, glorify Me now with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was, before the universe was made." All these galaxies out there. We don't even know where it ends, but it's just a creature. Before any of that was made, there was God the Father and God the Son in this sublime glory. He was the possessor of the full glory of the Father. And He possessed the full love of God the Father. Can anyone imagine what the infinite love of God is? What it is to be loved in that way? The Son of God was loved as no other. Who can imagine the love of the uncreated God for the uncreated Son? And yet, I mean, like the Father, He was most absolute, most holy. When the angels were worshipped, they did service to the eternal Son of God. He had no beginning and no ending. He spoke the worlds into being. The universe was created by the Son of God. By Him, Paul says to the Colossians, all things were made, whether things visible to Einstein and our great telescopes today. Oh, there's that little star that we saw in the previous telescope. Now with this bigger one, we see it's a cluster of galaxies with billions and billions of stars. Maybe we go find somewhere out there to live. So when global warming floods the earth, we can move the human. No, people are talking seriously. Who made all this? The eternal Son of God, from who was rich. Yet all these riches He sacrificed for us. The Scripture says, for your sakes He became poor. Or as Paul will say in writing to the Philippians, though He didn't think equality with God as something to be grasped, yet He made Himself of no reputation. He laid aside all of the glory, the heavenly glory. He didn't cease to be the God, the Son, but He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And the poverty, He became poor. The poverty can only be appreciated in relationship to the riches that He had before. Would you agree? If Warren Buffett were to become a pauper, his poverty could only really be appreciated if you could have some knowledge of what he had before, of the previous riches. And so it is with the Son of God. Before His incarnation, He became poor. He humbled Himself to take upon Him a human body that in every other case had been a sinful human body. The Creator of the galaxies is willing now to be knit together as a man in the dark womb of a creature. I've often thought, beloved, that the doctrine of the incarnation is the most mind-boggling, stupendous truth in all the universe. The Creator takes upon Him what He had never had before, and that is a human nature. Very small in the beginning, just like we had the beginning in the womb of our mother. And then, think that He laid aside all of the ineffable joys and privileges of heaven to become subject to all the hardship and cruelty the world was capable of. I'm amazed. Some of these channels now, the History Channel, some of these other things, they the conquest of the Mongols, of Alexander, the Romans, there's bloodshed, 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 thousands, millions. The world is full of cruelty, horrid cruelty. And the Son of God laid aside all the prerogatives of heaven to be subject, to throw himself into the teeth of this miserable world and all the pain and suffering that it can inflict upon anyone. To become not a hero, but a despised and rejected of men, acquainted with sorrows. He endured the contradiction, Hebrews says, of sinners against himself. Everywhere he was contradicted. Everywhere he was hated. Everywhere people were trying to trip him up. He endured it all. And in the end, he gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those that plucked out the hair, and became obedient unto death. Stretched out his body upon a cross and let wicked men drive huge nails into his hand and feet, and was lifted up to die in agony. This is all part of his poverty. And why did he do that? So that you would become rich. Rich. Forever justified by his blood. Think of it, the enormous weight of your sin and guilt taken out of the way, forever justified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The right to become the sons of God. As many as received him, John says, gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. And not only sons, but since Christ is the Son of God, to be joint heirs with him of all the riches that are in God himself. He went, our Lord Jesus gave up his riches so that we could become heirs to riches that would make Bill Gates and Warren Buffett look like paupers. All a title to heaven forevermore. Isn't it wonderful to think, because of the poverty of Christ, that believing in him, we can look death in the face and say, bring it on. I heard one of the passengers on that flight that landed in the Hudson River last night. They were interviewed again on CNN, and he thought he was going to die. But he saw that water coming up like that. He knows what usually happens when huge planes try to land in the water. And his attitude was, bring it on. Now, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, but he was, I'm going to die. But as a Christian, you don't have to fear death. Because Christ gave up his riches and became poor for our sakes. I want to say one or two things here in closing this morning. This example of our Lord himself is a reproof. It stands as a reproof to any who claim to be his followers who do not abound in the grace of liberality. I want to ask you this morning, I know this may be hard, but are you tight-fisted when it comes to giving? Are you calculating? Are you always thinking about what I'm going to need 3 weeks ahead, or considering what you, the little that you're going to have left, and how you're going to manage with that? Doesn't Christ's example make you ashamed? When you think of his riches and what he gave up, and here you are stingy when it comes to giving, and you don't have the right attitude, it ought to make you ashamed. And I think that's why this example is in here. How can we make any progress in grace until we become ashamed, really ashamed of ourselves? That's where repentance begins. Now, another thing here, some Christians are also guarded and tight with themselves. You understand what I mean? Some people are just so private and so into themselves that they find it very difficult to move out toward other people. They may be generous with their money, with the bare act of giving, but they're not generous with themselves. In conversation, they're perfectly willing to talk about this and that subject, but they want to do the talking, they're not so concerned about what you have to say. What kind of spirit is that? They are willing and even grateful and thankful for people to do things for them. But how seldom it is that they do for others, that they go out of their way to show kindness to others. Beloved, this ought not to be. Search your heart. If this is you today, if this is your attitude, I want you to see, there's not just a problem with giving, even in the broader sense of giving of yourself, being willing to listen to others, being concerned about others, their lives, what's happening in their lives and what they're thinking, or doing for others. See, there's not just a problem with giving, but there's a problem with your love. See the link that he makes here? Abound in generosity to prove the sincerity of your agape, your Christian love. Paul did not call upon them to prove their generosity, but to prove their love that they thought they had. Just like all of you think you're a loving person. You should think that, but where's the proof of it? Love is the most excellent grace of the Christian life. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, there abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And he says in the first part of that chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity, have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, though I can read all kinds of books, I can tell you who wrote what, and I can tell you about this theologian and that theologian, I can have it all and understand all mysteries and have all faith. I believe, I'm not afraid to die, I believe in the hereafter. If I have not love, I am what? Nothing. I am nothing. So true is it that love is the most excellent grace of all, that the Christian is defined by this one grace. John says in chapter 4, verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God. Whenever you see someone who loves, he is born again. Think of it. The Christian, his heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, and he has been given the capacity and the will to love other people, because nobody has that gift but the true believer who is born of the Spirit. Others may pretend to love. They can be very polite. Sometimes unbelievers are more polite than Christians and appear to be more outgoing. But not because they have the love of God in the heart. Now see this, and then I'm going to close this morning. See what need there is to grow in this grace. And I'm speaking not so much the grace of liberality, but the grace of love. Peter says in his first epistle, "See that ye love one another." He's writing to believers with a pure heart fervently. In other words, there's progress to be made. I know years ago in my own experience, I was convinced I didn't love people very much. And I got down on my knees and really prayed about that. And you know, God answers prayer. Maybe we have to get kicked in the teeth a lot. We have to learn these things. It's not easy. But you can learn to love other people and to grow in this grace. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, a sincere heart. Not just being polite and nice, but really having the reality of this thing. Beloved, Christianity is something of the heart. You can have it all right on the outside, go to church every week, take the sacraments, be a member, come from families that are members, and not have it. Jesus spoke to the most religious people on earth, even to the leaders, and he says, you must be born again, born from above. And if you don't have that, you can't go to heaven. Here's a couple of things to remember about growing in love. Grow from the inside out. From the inside out. And how do you do that? By meditating often upon the model which the Apostle Paul gives here. Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he laid it all aside for a crown of thorns to save somebody that was doomed to die, a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner that you are. And if you don't think you're a hell-deserving sinner, right down in your heart, something's wrong. Jesus pitied you and came, gave up everything to save you. Of course, he got it all back and much more riches in the glory of his resurrection. But see how he stooped to save your lost soul. That's how to begin. And in connection with that, read. Let me suggest that you read often the lengthy sections at the end of each gospel that are devoted to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two long chapters in Matthew's gospel and long chapters in Mark and Luke. You know, there's not so much in the Bible about the birth of Christ, but the world and the church makes a huge deal out of that. Oh, for 7 weeks, we're going to devote to this. Some of the Gospels don't say anything about the birth of Jesus. The long, long sections on the bitter sufferings of the Son of God in each one of the Gospels. Why? Because God would have you know all the Son of God endured to save your soul. And if you want to grow in your love to other people, read often these sections and read them slowly and think about them. Better still, read them on your knees and consider the blackness and guilt of your own soul as you look up into the face of God. And then here's a final direction. When your heart has been humbled and wrought upon by God, now this is not an all at once kind of thing, but you may seek this for quite a while But when your heart has been humbled and wrought upon, follow through with action. Follow through with action. Because that will prove the sincerity of the grace that you receive from God. Follow through with action. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So put it into action. Follow through. This working from the inside out, follow through with giving generously and in the right spirit for the work of God's church and for the relief of the poor within the church. And then reach out to others. Take an interest in other people. Get involved in their lives. Show that you care. And then you will be a complete Christian. Abound in this grace also. Your knowledge, your faith, your ability to communicate your understanding of the Bible will be crowned by the greatest gift of all, the gift of love. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning and acknowledge the poverty of our own hearts when it comes to some of these graces, especially the grace of generosity. We confess our stinginess, our tight-fisted attitude. So often we give simply because we have to, or in some routine, mechanical way. Forgive us for the evil of our hearts in this, and move upon us as we think upon the great sacrifice of Thy beloved Son, that we may learn to give of ourselves, not only our means, but ourselves in conversation. Make us unselfish. Deliver us from the pride of our heart that makes us want to talk about ourselves and so little about somebody else. Forgive us for our stingy hearts, for our self-centeredness, and all that's evil and wicked in Thy sight, and move us through the example of Christ to crucify afresh the old nature with all of its lusts and selfish intents, and fill us with Thy love. Help us this week to love those that may be unlovely, to love where nothing is given in return. Teach us these graces that our other graces may be crowned with the greatest gift of all, that we may be complete Christians and children of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.